church is dying, that this is going to be the death knell of the church, especially in certain political corners and cultural corners. There's the idea, if we just close the deal and we have this post-Christian or anti-Christian society or enlightened society or however they spun it, that the church, that would be the death knell of the church. But they were wrong. Folks thought that when Jesus was dead, that was it. But they was wrong. God has this, what seems to our human thinking, backwards ways of doing things. And in my last sermon on the series on the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mountain, I talked about how the Beatitudes presents the kingdom of God as operating inversely, often going the opposite way of man. Those who have authority, who have power, boast of themselves. They talk about pride. They raise their fist up. They lord it over those whom they have power. But Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. And he talks of humility. He talks of meekness, which is simply self-control, power with self-control. They use the term meek to describe Alexander the Great's horse. His horse was not weak, folks. His horse was very powerful, but it was under control and did exactly what Alexander the Great told us. The Lord wants us to have that humbleness where we do exactly what he tells us to do. And of course, we're continuing in that series on the Sermon on the Mount and the kingdom of God. And I've titled it, The Law Dynamically Fulfilled. Now, when we think of law, and there's lots of misconceptions about law. One approach is that we've got to observe the law, that everything hangs on observance. And I want to read a scripture here that many people have taken precisely that. There are groups in the church who believe that at least some segments of the church, if not the entire church, has an obligation to observe the Mosaic law, and that through ritual observance of that law, we're going to get something in return for it. Some of the more extreme groups will even say that you have to do it to be saved. But we're going to find out that's not what's happening here. The law was dynamically fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we're now going to go to our opening text here. It's in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, and it reads like this. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There, like I said, there are groups that take that verse. That's one of their go-to verses, but they chop off that last clause. And they say, you got to observe the law of Moses. One group called the Hebrew Roots Movement says, if you don't observe the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And they take it even as far as to say, you can't worship God in English. You can't worship God in Spanish or French or German. They would say that 700,000 people that the Lord brought together worshiping God in their language, that they're not worshiping God because they weren't worshiping in Hebrew. The New Testament was not written in Hebrew. The gospel was not preached in Hebrew. Paul didn't tell these Gentiles, you have to learn the Hebrew language. It was preached to people of all nations, all tribes, all tongues. God wants to save everyone. And you don't have to learn Greek to be saved. You don't have to learn Hebrew to be saved. And of course, they're incorrect when they say that you have to observe the law of Moses to be saved. And they forget the last clause, but to fulfill. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of Moses. And that's a very good thing, because there's, in addition to the Ten Commandments, you had 613 extraneous commandments that were so burdensome that even the Jews couldn't fulfill it. And some of the Jews would say, you're a Gentile and you want to join us? Why? You only have seven laws. The seven Noahide laws is all that you need to observe. And according to our religion, you're saved if you observe those and you fear God. It was a burden for them to fulfill. And they couldn't fulfill it. No one could fulfill it. There was only one person in all of history who fulfilled the law, and that is Jesus Christ. And so let us now switch to Exodus 19, and I'll flip through my Bible. It takes a little longer to flip it in the physical Bible than it does when you're doing the PowerPoint. It takes a few seconds longer. It's in 19:5 to 6, and this was right after the deliverance from the Egyptians. And God, it was telling Moses, we need to have a sacred assembly. And so the people were told to consecrate themselves, and that was so sober. The occasion was so solemn that men were told, don't have the normal marital relations with your wife. This needs to be dedicated to me. And in verse 5 here, he gives a promise. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. And so this ended up being the charge to the children of Israel. I have news here. Jesus Christ, and there's two things that happened with this command. One, Jesus fulfilled it. What does that mean? Because he fulfilled it completely, he became the kingdom of priests. And of course, at the same time, Christ fulfilled the law. The Jewish people did the final straw in their time in the Mosaic covenant. And they rejected the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah. They murdered the Messiah using Roman hands to kill the Messiah. And then in AD 70, we know the story. The temple was torn down. In AD 135, they was removed from the land. They was in diaspora. They were, in God's eyes, having abrogated the covenant. Deuteronomy 28 to 30 gives all the blessings and the curses. And one of the curses, if they failed to obey the law of Moses, was they would be removed from the land. And I believe it's chapter 31 makes a provision for them to come back into that if they repent, that the covenant would be restored. And that happened once before, the first time. They was drug off to Babylon. There was repentance. They was brought back to the promised land, not fully restored, but they was living in their own land. They was even able to rebuild the temple, and the sacrificial system was restored. But when they was driven out between AD 71 and 35, there has yet to be a national repentance. God brought them back sovereignly, simply out of his grace, simply out of his mercy. And in doing so, that closed the door on the Mosaic covenant in one sense, in that we're not preaching that you must observe the law of Moses. If you don't observe the law of Moses, you can't be saved. We're not preaching that you have to go kill animals, kill goats, kill bulls, and sacrifice them in a temple. Jesus fulfilled all that through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Jesus completely fulfilled it. Completely and totally fulfilled it. And I want to read here, continue to read in Matthew 5. I want to reiterate that again in 17 and 18. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will be passed from the law till all it is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's kind of an odd way to phrase that. If you break the commandments, why would you say someone is least? If they were salvific. Of course, they were never salvific. And you go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter here. We're going to be in Hebrews a couple of times. And the first verse, Rob, if you could switch to Hebrews 10. Good, good, good. For the law, having the shadow of the good things, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But those are sacrifices, are reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the law of Moses could never be salvific. It had no chance of ever being salvific. And that's why they had to offer them year in, year out, year in, year out. They only covered for sins. The law was the schoolmaster pointing to the Messiah. But Jesus, when he offered himself once and for all, took away our sins. Jesus doesn't have to die every year. His death was once for all. His resurrection was once for all. And this not only stands in contrast to the law of Moses, but stands in contrast to a conspiracy theory common in some skeptical circles, which claimed that Jesus was just a retelling of the story of Dionysus. This was the whole narrative that underlie the blasphemy that we saw in the Olympic opening ceremony. They were trying to put out this idea that it was simply a retelling of this pagan story. No, folks, it isn't, and it cannot be. Just like the under the law of Moses, they had to sacrifice bulls and goats every year. And just like in the pagan oracles, Dionysus would die every year at wintertime, rise from the dead every year at springtime to mark the passing of the seasons. Christ was different. Christ didn't die to mark the passing of the seasons. It was an annual event. Though we celebrate his communion every week, it was once and for all. Jesus died, and in that death, he took away our sins once and for all. Amen, folks. Can I get a praise for that? Jesus took away our sins once and for all. And then we go into Matthew 20 here. And this verse is kind of a bridge. He's been laying a foundation in the Beatitudes here, beginning with the idea that we need to be poor in spirit. In other words, we need to not trust in ourselves. We need to trust in the grace of God. We need to approach God saying, Lord, I don't have anything to bring to the table. All the gifts and talents I have, I only have because you gave them to me. And what I have isn't enough. I need you to bring your resources to the table. I need your grace. I need your holiness. I need your wisdom. I need your power. Folks, we need spirit empowerment in the church. Folks, we need the word of God proclaimed and proclaimed with power. And sadly, that's missing in the church. In some churches, it's like going to a university lecture and the pastor stands up and they might wear the long flowing robes and they give a lecture and everybody shakes their hand saying, well done, pastor. Well done, bishop. But no lives are changed. The word was not preached with power. It was preached as if it was merely the words of men. And in other churches, the scriptures treated as just the words of men. You have people who don't even believe in the gospel standing behind a pulpit, and they'll proclaim the wisdom of man for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, however long, and they might pepper a couple of scriptures here and there, and then everyone says we had church. No, that's not church. Paul said it, our message is not merely with word, but with power. And so in verse 20 here, he gives a charge to the disciples. He says, for I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That had to have struck them as a tall order, because those men were revered as the holy men of God. They were seen as the spiritual giants of the age. Jesus saying, your anointing, your righteousness, your holiness must be more than these doctors of the law. It must be more than these holy men of God. The disciples' mouths must have hung down. How? But let me unpack it here, and Robbie, if you can move to our next slide here, the next several slides. And I've dubbed this a tale of two righteousnesses. Two types of righteousness are being contrasted here. The righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven virtues, the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisaic righteousness was merely external. And we see this today in rabbinical Judaism. And this is how someone like Dennis Prager can give advice to a caller that says they're struggling with pornography, and he'll tell them there's nothing wrong with it. He'll say that the Jewish law in Judaism, salvation is about what you do, not what you believe. And so he would tell them, feel free to indulge as long as you don't do the external deed. He has said this. Other Jewish commentators have said this. And this is a part of the contemporary Jewish approach to salvation. Jesus was saying, no, no, not so. The Pharisee could therefore be inwardly and effectively wicked through lawfare and Balaam-like parsing of the law. This is why Jesus called them whited sepulchers. They were washed on the outside. They were made pretty on the outside, but inside, what's inside a sepulcher? It's dead men's bones. It's uncleanness. It's filth. It's rot that is on the inside. And he's saying that this is where they were. And so some of these Pharisees might have been outwardly flawless, but inwardly wicked, filled with lust, filled with hate, filled with anger, but outwardly observing the law. But there's another group in the Pharisees and another narrative that we see emerge in the Gospels, and that is that they were effectively wicked. They may not have observed the law. They did things that was contrary to the law. But in their Pharisaic righteousness, they were able to creatively parse the law to where they come out on top. They were able to split hairs on words, redefine words, engage in battles over the definitions of words. Does that sound familiar today? Do we see that happening today? We see it all too often. We see it in the politics. We see it in business. And unfortunately, we see it in way too many churches, where you split the hairs of the law to justify yourself, but inwardly you love the wages of sin. Now the true righteousness, if we haven't gone to the second slide here, the true righteousness of the law is inward. And of course, the next point is that while the Mosaic covenant would be replaced by the new covenant, the description of righteousness it gives will endure. And so we see this in several scriptures. The next one, and you can go to the slide with Hebrews 8, Robbie, if you haven't already done so. It's in Hebrews 8:10, and I'll actually start in verse 7 here. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. In other words, he's saying that Israel ultimately failed to follow the covenant. The Mosaic covenant was uniquely breachable out of all of the covenants. In the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of the pieces, God was the one that walked between the pieces. And of course, those that are students of it know that that's where you commit yourself to obey. And if you don't, you'll be cut in pieces just like the pieces of the animals that you walk between. Now, typically, that would be a covenant between a king and a subordinate, and the subordinate would walk between the pieces, signifying that they were going to follow their part of the covenant, and that the king could cut them into pieces if they failed. God put Abraham to sleep. He didn't let Abraham try to fulfill it. God walked in and fulfilled it. The Davidic covenant stands as a fulfilled covenant. The Mosaic covenant, however, was dependent on the Israelites obeying the law. They couldn't do it. They didn't do it. They failed. And this was the flaw in the Mosaic covenant. A flaw that I want to say is not a bug, but it's a feature. Because God saw ahead of time when the new covenant was going to come. A new covenant that was fulfilled by Christ. And Christ fulfilled God's end, but he also fulfills our end. of the bargain. In verse 9 here, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. God does something a little different here. He's still working with the law, folks. When I say that we're not under the law of Moses, the outcome is not lawlessness, but a different approach to the law. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know ye the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least even to the greatest of them. Amen. Amen, folks. God put the law in our hearts. When you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and we're going to talk about in a few minutes how this works here, but God writes his law, and the first thing he does is he brings the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to be able to write the law of God, to be able to burn the Ten Commandments and the intent of the law and the spirit of the law into our hearts. You know, David says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So this is what the Holy Spirit does, moving on us to hide God's word in our hearts so that we don't sin against them. And of course, when we then go to 12 and 13, if you haven't, good, you've already gone there. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And there's a lot to unpack in that language. He's saying that it's ready to vanish away. At the time Hebrews was written, the Mosaic covenant was still upon the Jews. The Jews were still living in the land. They were about ready to be evicted from the land. And so he uses this idea that it's ready to vanish. It's about to go out. Because within the next several decades, the administration, the declaration that they had abrogated the covenant would be administered by God, allowing and decreeing that the Romans would then evict them from the land. In AD 70, they lost their temple. In AD 135, they was thrown out of the land into the diaspora. And so thus the Mosaic covenant vanished. But the righteousness of the law, the description of righteousness that is in the law would endure. It would become a part of the new covenant. It would be among the laws that God would write in our heart. It would be part of that word that we would hide in our heart, that we might not sin against. And so where was the author of Hebrews getting this idea? He was getting it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, and I'm just going to read here, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of Egypt and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I got good news, folks. God's still a husband to his people. But it was a new covenant. A new marriage covenant, one that was going to wed the church to Christ, and a new covenant that was eventually going to restore Israel to God, but not an unbelieving Israel to God, but an Israel that has come back and embraced her Messiah as her Messiah. One that says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Messiah, please come back to us. And very soon that day's coming. Very soon. A while back, I presented to this congregation a prophetic word, beware the ninth of Av. And I don't put it out there as God's prophet. I don't claim to be God's prophet, but I just felt in my spirit that the Lord was saying that some things were going to happen. Some things that would be awful would happen, but there would be attended by some things that would be awesome that would happen. And very recently, there's some intelligence that might be confirming this. The Iranians are beating war drums. They're getting weapons from Russia. Turkey has been talking war drums. Syria. We're seeing an alignment potentially of the nations that fight in the Ezekiel 38:39 war. It is entirely possible that by this time next week that the beginning of that war will no longer be prophecy, but in the news. And at the same time Israel faces this threat, the people of God are going to face threats. We're going to be reviled. We're already being reviled. We're going to be persecuted. They're already setting the stage to persecute the people of God who claim Christ as Lord. We must do like the Christians did when Christ was reviled in the Olympics. The church didn't cower down. We didn't back down. We set a part Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we became bold. We gave the reason for the hope that is in us. We debunked the propaganda of the enemy, and we pointed people to Jesus Christ. And Christians abstained from returning evil for evil and good, and instead returned good. We spoke the gospel. We were centered on the gospel, centered on Jesus. When these things happen, when these threats happen, we must be centered on the kingdom of God and not on our own retaliation. We must trust in the Lord because he's coming back to be our husband. We're the bride of Christ. Christ has us. If we trust in Christ in the dark hour, he's going to be with us. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can say God is able to deliver us from this persecution. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. We are going to stand strong for the Lord no matter what happens. We must be bold in the gospel whether we win the culture war or not. We must be bold in the gospel even if the wrong person is elected. We must be bold for the gospel because we know that our husband-to-be is coming for us. In verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And you see, he's making it with the house of Israel, which includes the church. We're part of the house of Israel. Every one of us who's accepted Christ is a citizen of Israel. Both the natural children of Abraham who accept Christ as Messiah and those who are grafted in, who are adopted in. We become sons of the Most High. But this is the covenant he's going to make. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So God puts his righteousness on us internally. He puts his word in our heart so that we might not sin against him. That's good news, folks. It's good news. It's good news for me. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be an awful person. I was en route to being an awful person. I was en route to being someone that probably would have been in and out of jail. I grew up in a dysfunctional alcoholic home. And I started running with the wrong crowd. And I started running with the wrong crowd, doing bad things. And I began to wonder, am I going to make it? And I asked my mom one day, am I going to make it, or am I going to end up going to hell? And my mom told me, only the bad people go to hell. She didn't want to be blunt with me. And there's a kernel of truth. Bad people go to hell in a sense. But there's one problem. Under God's law, we are all bad people. Under God's law, we are all lawbreakers. And so one day, this guy knocked on the door and invited me to church. I go, well, I could do some church. I don't know why I answered yes. My only exposure to church was the Catholic Mass. And that was, for me as a young kid, the boringest, longest 45 minutes of the week. But I said yes. And this was at Graceland Baptist Church. James Robinson was a guest preacher in May of 1981. I couldn't tell you anything about what sermon he preached except for one sentence. I remember this one question, and I don't think I'll ever forget this question. He said, if you were to die today, are you for sure that you would make it to heaven? And at that moment, I knew I was headed to hell. I knew I was not right with God. If I were to die that moment, I would be facing God with no good answer for my sins. And that God was a just God, and that according to his justice, he would be obligated to sentence me to eternity in the blazing fires of hell and damnation. And that was the beginning of my journey towards being born again. And we see here in John 16, and I'll explain what happened here, but in John 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And this part here is Jesus speaking to the disciples, but then there's verses 8 and 9, he speaks to the world here. And it says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to me first was telling me I was a sinner. He was letting me know, my mom didn't have the boldness to let me know I was headed to hell. But the Holy Spirit loved me too much to not let me know I was headed to hell. So he told me, you know, he convicted me I realized I was headed to hell of sin. He convicted me of righteousness. I knew God was a just God. And of judgment, that judgment was happening. And I didn't get saved that day, but that began my journey. And I got saved. And I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I put my trust in what he did on the cross. And so once you pass, and the Bible talks about it as passing from death to life. Once you pass from death to life, then a second phase of the Holy Spirit's work is done, is started. And it's a lifetime thing. And it begins the moment you're saved, and it works through life. And it may have different patterns. Some people, the Holy Spirit's poured out right then, and they're radically changed. Other people progressively change. But the Holy Spirit comes and it says here in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. So what does that mean, folks, here? That means Holy Spirit's going to speak to you. And what's he going to speak out of? He's going to speak it primarily out of this. Now, of course, will he give charismatic gifts? Will he give words of knowledge? Will he give prophecy? Yes. He will give those too. And those will be words filled with power. But he'll also make known to you what the scripture says, give you the mind to understand the scripture. And not only to understand it, but when that word comes to you, and that word's on fire. Jeremiah said, I'm not going to preach the word of the Lord anymore. He was wearied of it. But then he said, it burned like a fire in my bones. The word of God has power. This has power. It will burn like fire in your bones. You know, have you ever read the Bible and you've read a passage over and over and you gloss over, but then one day you read it, that word jumps out at you. And it burns in your heart. Just like the disciples said, was it not our hearts burning within us as he was teaching us the word of God? Maybe there's a reason David said, I hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because he knew that that word was power. The words that Jesus spoke was life. The words that God reveals is life. The word does not only have the power to make you understand, it has the power to transform you. And then that word produces the fruit of the Spirit. And this is our last scripture we're going over for today. In and it's in Galatians 5. Robbie, you moved over one too many. Or maybe I don't have it. I don't have it. I'll just go ahead and read it here. 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit, how is that happening? It's when the Holy Spirit speaks the Word of God to you. It produces the love. It produces the joy. It produces the peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the gentleness, the meekness. And against such there is no law. There is no law that can stop the church that's lit up when the Holy Spirit sets the Word of God on fire in our hearts. And you notice in there, I created a nice little graphic here. It's got the heart, and there's a tree in the heart. The heart's alive. And at the base of the tree are the scales of justice. As God speaks His Word into your heart, your heart comes on fire. And of course, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, from verse 20 on through the end of chapter 7, Jesus is out working His principle. He covers various issues in the law of Moses. And he'll typically say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And so what Jesus is doing, He's taking these different things in the law of Moses, and He's writing them in our heart. And sometimes He's changing up things just a little bit. Changes that are necessary for that to become internalized, where it wasn't just a rote ritual. And of course, certain aspects of the law dropped off. That you can't offer sacrifices of cattle and bulls and goats in your heart. But what Jesus did was He simply took the words of God, put them on fire. And so I'm just going to read this. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an outworking of this inward working of God's Word. And so as we go into subsequent lessons, Jesus is going to say things like, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look after a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So when you're tempted to lust, you recite the words of Jesus. If you're tempted to anger, you might recite other words where it is written, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you, if you hit your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart. And so we dwell on the Word of God. We meditate on the Word of God. If you don't have a quiet time, now is a good time to start a quiet time. A person needs to have one every day with himself. And we also need to have one with a prayer partner or small groups where we pray. This November, Pastor Chris and I are wanting to do another revival event. It's not out a lot to the public just yet, and we're still working out some details with some other men of God that are going to help us here. But one thing I wanted to put out ahead is that now would be a good time to be praying ahead of that event. Praying and encouraging other people to pray. If we want to see the great breakout event, and the Lord told me at the end of the last one, He wants the next one to be a great breakout event. I have a feeling that this world is going to be a much different place by the time October, November gets here. It's going to be a different environment, and it's going to be one that I believe people are going to be open to seeking God in a way they haven't been. And let's be honest, the church really hasn't been very diligent in seeking God. We've been content to just have church, and we'll have church and people will shake the hand and say, good message, pastor, but their lives haven't been changed. We've not taken God seriously, and it's not me as a pastor preaching down at the congregation. This includes pastors. This includes myself. We need to step up our game. I'm hoping that through this sermon here that we'll ask God, Lord, write Your Word in my heart. Set Your Word on fire in my heart. Teach me when I'm tempted to sin to recite the Word. What did Jesus recite when He was tempted? He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. When we fail and we fall into sin, what should we do? Recite the Word of God. Should still say, it is written. It is written. The blood of Jesus took away my sins. It is written. And then whatever the sin is, if you fall into lust, then you simply recite it where it says, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. And that word will light up on fire. It will transform your life. If you have a problem with lust, that will become lessened. If you have a problem with anger, that will become lessened. I did not always have the self-control I now have. I was quite the hothead as a teenager and young man. But the Holy Spirit worked in my life. And one day I remember I was done dirty on a job. I was so angry. I definitely committed murder in my heart. And in fact, I was so angry as this young man, I was even thinking how I could go in and do them in. But then I opened up in 1 John where it says, no murder has eternal life. And when I read that word, God set his word on fire. I did not become a murderer. And I say that testimony because that's the anatomy of how many people become murderers. They don't begin with the act of murder. It begins with anger. Anger festers. The temperature gets hotter and it gets hotter and it gets hotter and it gets hotter. Whether it's private conflicts or whether we're talking about great social and political battles that go on. People get hotter, the rhetoric gets hotter, then people get into a scuffle. Then before you know it, someone scales a roof, gets a high-powered weapon, and they aim it at somebody to take them out. And then it becomes a big deal. Always a big deal locally. And sometimes it becomes a big deal on the national or the international stage if it becomes a fault line through the great cultural and international battles that are going on. So let us hide God's word in our hearts so that God's law can be dynamically fulfilled in our lives. Let us trust Jesus. We can't be holy simply through our own means. We need Christ's holiness. We need that divine exchange that Charity Gale sings so eloquently about, where we come to the cross and we exchange our sin for his righteousness. We need to dwell on that, meditate on that, and meditate on the words of God that relate to where we are. And we all have sin issues. And don't think that just because I'm sitting behind a pulpit as a pastor, for those out there watching online, don't think that because you're looking at your pastor that he's this holy above sin. Pastors face the sin, trials, struggles, and temptations that the congregations face. Pastors need the grace of God. They need to be poor in spirit and say, Lord, I need your resources to be able to beat this. And as we do that, when we do that, we will see Christ fulfill the law in our lives, and then we're going to see Christ fulfill the law through our lives. I am optimistic that revival is coming. In fact, I believe we're already seeing revival in various places, like little brush fires here and there. I know that's odd referring to 700,000 Christians as a brush fire, but I believe it's one compared to what's to come. Revival is coming, folks. And it requires repentance. It requires seeking God. It requires meditating on God. And it requires us to be willing to take up our cross and follow him and face persecution. Hard times are ahead. Awful times are ahead. But awesome times are also ahead. And they both happen side by side. God does his greatest work. At the same time, Satan is doing his worst work. And that's the way that it is. We see this over and over in the scriptures, over and over in the history of the world. And no reason why we're not going to see it as we're going through to finish this final chapter of history. Heavenly Father, we come right now. We praise you and we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to face a law powerless. That we don't have the burden of fulfilling 613 commandments and thousands of commentaries on the commandments. But that we face a law that's fulfilled. And that, Lord, if we trust in you, genuinely trust in you, don't just merely say, Lord, Lord, but genuinely seeking God to manifest. Father, we ask you, manifest ourselves. Bring us to that point where we seek you. We're trusting that you're going to do something, that you're going to take this word and just light it on fire in our bones, light it on fire in our hearts, plant it deep in our hearts, so that we have that mustard tree in our hearts, and that it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. We praise you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.